Good morning. We welcome you to come back in and join us. If you're out in the lobby or in the hallway, we welcome you to return to the sanctuary together. Amen. Good morning. Whoa, I guess that's the vacationers section right there. Everybody from vacation sat right there. All right, well, welcome. We're glad you're with us this morning. I'm Pastor Josh, and glad to share with you this morning. Now, do you remember 2 weeks ago, and we had this momentary dialogue about the difference between nervousness and butterflies. Do you remember that? And I boldly declared, I don't get nervous, I just get butterflies. And what were the butterflies? Yeah, anticipation. I lied. Totally. This morning, I'm nervous. And here's why. My grandparents are here this morning, over here. And yeah, it's really cool. And the problem is, I may or may not have convinced them that I'm Billy Graham. May or may not. And I'm a little worried that I'm going to disappoint, you know, the level by which I raised myself to. But I'm really glad that they're here this morning. And I'm really excited to continue our journey down the Sermon on the Mount together. We're going to do part two today of 39. If you remember, I said it was last time was part one of 39, give or take, depending on how you categorize or list the specific and unique attributes or characteristics of a true disciple that you read about throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to begin that part two today. And just a reminder this morning, why are we diligently studying this? Again, John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. John 15, we remember that he said, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, and that you bear good fruit, then you will be my disciples. And so we want to become more and more like Christ, becoming true disciples. And our end times lens that we put on here, remembering that in the end times, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, these perilous times, they're going to be men will be lovers of all kinds of things, right? But less and less men will be lovers of God. Rather, they'll be lovers mostly of themselves. And so we know that there's going to be believers of God in that day who, as it says again in 2 Timothy 3, will have a form of godliness, but will do what? Deny its power. And deny its power, denying the place of the Spirit of God to produce in you and I righteous living. We need the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can live righteously. And in the last days, there'll be less and less of those men on the earth. And so we don't, as a church, we don't individually, I don't want my family. You don't want your family to be a religious icon with the appearance of being a Christ follower, but lacking the internal power to live righteously. So as a church, me individually, as a husband, as a father, I'm continuing to set my heart, my mind diligently to establish deep roots, Psalm 1, deep roots in the knowledge of God and in the model that Jesus set for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's why we're going back again. If you missed the first one, you can get it on the website, on the podcast. So let's return together to Matthew chapter 5. And you also may remember, I encouraged us, I said, I think we're going to do this as a church, just by the way of going through, I said, we're going to memorize together all of the Sermon on the Mount, all 107 verses. And I'm pretty sure that today we'll still be at 100% of that. We'll still be doing, because we're only at verse 2. Okay? So let's say it together in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to begin with verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for their... Oh, wait, you're not doing it. Oh, wait, pause. Say it with me. You can even cheat. You can even read it so far, okay? Only two verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now today, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Okay, good. You did it. Two verses down, 105 to go. Let's pray together. Jesus, we say again, we love your word. We thank you that you gave us this precious gift, this precious, precious gift of your word, and the example that you spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount by which we can Seek by your Spirit to obtain righteous living, true discipleship. Oh God, I thank you that your Spirit leads us in truth. And once again this morning, I ask, won't you give us grace to understand your word? Won't you give us grace this morning to love it, to feast on it? And even if we've read this for the first time or for the 500th time as a believer, God, this morning, cause it to produce good fruit in keeping with your Spirit today. Amen. Amen. So Jesus opens his mouth, sitting with his disciples. There is a draft right here that keeps blowing my Bible. We're going to back up. There it goes. Sitting with his disciples, all the crowds gather around them. They incline their ear. What's the teacher? What's the prophet man going to talk about? 2 weeks ago, I think we saw pretty clearly that all of the Sermon on the Mount, the entirety of it, rests upon our ability by the Spirit, by the grace of God, to become truly poor in spirit, where we finally come to our emptiness and we cry out, "Help, Lord." Remember that? So we've got to come to the point where we realize we can't save ourselves, we can't deliver ourselves, and we're poor in spirit, and we say, "Help, Lord." And so I'm saying that again this morning. Help me understand this part of the Sermon on the Mount, because truly, I don't think there's a better illustration in all of Scripture that would define what Paul taught about, that the wisdom of God is what? Foolishness to man? Is not the Sermon on the Mount quite foolish to man? This wisdom that Christ spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, it takes the Spirit of God to understand it, and it really takes the Spirit of God to believe it and to want to live it out. This is hard stuff. So I'm saying again, oh God, help us. Help us get this. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a few ways that we can automatically want to interpret this. Some easy ways that we can apply. Starting with the first question, of course, is who are those that are mourning? Why are they mourning? What kind of mourning is it? And this morning I want to look at two primary ways that I think you could apply this verse. It's going to sound really simple, but listen, these are the two ways. We're going to look at number one, natural mourning, which is loss of something natural. That makes sense, right? And spiritual mourning, which is loss of something spiritual. Okay, good. And I know that might seem oversimplified, and you're like, well, brilliant, Josh. That's incredibly deep. But let's meditate on this for a moment, and let's look at what I think is actually the simpler of the two, at least in application. Let's look at the simpler of the two, and then we'll see. This is a pretty great and bold declaration that Jesus made. And I think that the simpler to apply, to understand, of either natural or spiritual, is spiritual mourning. And here's why. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, this is a dialogue that he's having with the Pharisees, and in Matthew chapter 9, they're arguing, why don't your disciples fast like we do? Do you remember that dialogue? And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus responds to them this, oh, extremely invaluable, important scripture for the church to know in this hour. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Listen again to what he says. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. So Jesus had at this time with his disciples revealed a type of mourning that really all Christ followers would feel from that day and forevermore. For anyone that would call themselves a friend of Christ, or as Jesus said, a friend of the bridegroom, when that bridegroom is taken away, all of those friends will do what? They will mourn. Their mourning was certainly over a sorrow, a loss of Christ's nearness and of his presence. And then it produced something interesting, I think. It produced a longing, didn't it? For what? What did the absence of the bridegroom produce a longing for? Anyone? Say it louder. Yeah, for the return of the bridegroom. So there's a mourning, a sorrow over the loss of the bridegroom, and it produced then a longing for, come back! How many of you have ever felt that? come back. You felt that just because your girlfriend was away for 2 weeks. Right? He's rolling his eyes. No, come on. Let me ask the question. How many of you ever felt that, naturally or spiritually? Come back! You feel it about your spouse. You feel it about the ones that have gone away. And there's this sorrow because they're gone and this deep longing. Oh, I only have how many days left? You count down the minutes till they come back. Well, Jesus says that all of the friends of the bridegroom should have this mourning in them. Which is why you often hear me, when I preach, remind you of verses like 2 Peter 3:13, that the disciples, true disciples, would be looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. And in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride are saying, come back, Lord. There's no reason to say come back if there isn't a longing for him to do so. And you wouldn't be saying come back if you didn't sense the loss. So the reason that I'm saying this is a type of spiritual mourning, because I believe there should be in us as believers a kind of perpetual mourning that will be comforted, and even now can be comforted, by what? What type of comfort could the church have today, spiritually, for the ongoing groaning that should be within us for the return of the Lord? What comfort can we have? The easiest one is the who, the Holy Spirit. But even before that, think about this. When maybe your husband or wife is going away on a trip and they say, I'll be back, right? They say, I'll be back. There's a promise of returning. There is some comfort today for the church in that, number one, Jesus promised he's going to come back. Yes? So there should be a mourning, a loss. Oh, he's not with us anymore. But comfort begins to come today simply by the fact that he made a bold promise. I'm coming back. And eventually, there will be then the fullness of that thing, a fullness of comfort will come to us when he does come back, won't it? Ephesians 1:10 says that the dispensation of the fullness of times, heaven and earth will be one when Jesus returns. Eternally, we know there'll be what? There'll be no more death, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more weeping in that hour. So we can take comfort today spiritually in the fact that Jesus promised to return and he's going to return. So let me ask this question. Raise your hand. How many of you, to some degree or another, long for Jesus' return? Okay, good. Put your hands down. Don't raise your hand for this one. How many of you mourn with sorrow and lamenting his absence? I mean, it's one thing to hope that he comes back on those certain days that are extra frustrating to us. It's a whole nother thing, though, for to have continual, perpetual mourning that he's absent. I want to read a little passage from my friend A.W. Tozer. You know I love him. You know I think that he and I would have gotten along so well. We're so black and white. Let me read what Tozer says here for a minute. Listen to this. This guy is hardcore, I tell you what. He says, once more. I wonder what his voice sounded like. Once more. I repeat, Christians are living too much in the present now. And the anticipation of better things to come has almost died out of the Church of Christ. We find ourselves so well situated now that we don't really need any of tomorrow's heaven. We don't need to hope. We have everything well enough now. That's the emphasis. But the true Christian is one who is kind of sick of this world. And if I find anybody who has settled down too snugly into this world, I'm made to doubt whether he's ever truly been born again. Actually, it is true that all of the Christians I meet who are amounting to anything for God are Christians who are very much out of touch with their age and very, very much out of tune with their generation. For Jesus called it a wicked and adulterous generation. And that generation has not improved any in our day. If you can fit into it too comfortably, I am forced to wonder whether the miracle has ever been wrought within your life. The Christian has a homeland, and the fact that we are not anticipating it and looking forward to it with any pleasure is a serious mark of something that is wrong with us. It's unbelief that prevents our minds from soaring into the celestial city and walking by faith with God across the golden streets. It is unbelief that keeps us narrowly tied down here, looking eagerly and anxiously to the newspaper ads to see who is going to come and preach to us and keep our spirits cheered up. Remember, you are on earth and God is in heaven, so don't be afraid to dream high spiritual dreams, and don't be afraid to read your Bible, believe it. Don't be afraid to read the book of Revelation. Don't let anybody shoo you away and say that it's just oriental imagery. Of course it is, but it's imagery that is struggling to say that which is so wonderful that it can't be said. So that anything John describes in the Revelation has a reality infinitely greater. Soar as high as you can with your Christian hope. Let it spread its wings and soar heavenward. And when it has soared as high as it can, God will smile still higher and say, come up. And in this dialogue, Tozer used the word hope a lot. We can exchange it for comfort. Not a lot needs to be said about that, does it? If you can fit into it too comfortably, I'm forced to wonder whether the miracle has ever been wrought within your life. If there's not inside of you a mourning for the absence of the bridegroom, if there's not inside of the Church of Christ today a deep longing for the bridegroom God to come back, then I agree with Tozer, there's something seriously wrong. That means we're not longing for our eternal reward, but we're rather fixated on what we have today. Now, this type of mourning, I'm sure, was felt most and greatest by the disciples, by the early church. Wouldn't you agree? I'm sure it was felt most by those believers who experienced the crucifixion, who felt the mourning and the loss of Yeshua that day, only then to experience the resurrection and the hope and the comfort that came from that. Can you imagine the comfort that came on the day of his resurrection? Only then to last a few weeks, and only then to have to deal with the loss again when he ascends to heaven. Oh my, what a roller coaster. Mourning, comfort, and joy. Oh, he's gone again. Mourning. That's hard. It's hard when it happens once. It's got to be doubly hard when it happens again. Wouldn't you think? Oh. But of course, Jesus knew of this great loss that we're going to experience. And he said, it's better that I go for you, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Come on, say it. Holy Spirit. Oh. And he called him the Comforter. He was thinking smart, Jesus was. Wasn't he? He knew that they would experience great loss. He knew they would be in mourning. Oh, and he said, I'm going to send you my helper, the very Spirit of God, the Comforter. Man, somebody say amen that there's a Comforter. Oh, so good. Oh, friends of the bridegroom, man, we must be thankful today for the Spirit of the Lord granting us comfort on this side of eternity. He does that. He's granting us comfort today, this side of eternity, while we eagerly wait for his coming. I'm thankful for his Spirit, because here's what happens. Here's what I hope is happening in me, and what I hope is happening in you. The more you love someone, the more you should mourn their loss. Yes? So I hope I'm not done loving God more, right? As I become a true disciple, the more I love him, oh, the more I should miss him. And the more I miss him, the more comfort I need by the Spirit of God. Shouldn't that be happening on an increasing scale in each one of us, friends of the bridegroom? Shouldn't that be happening more as we eagerly await his day? Yeah. Oh, that I would love him more and then mourn for him, for his loss more, only to be comforted. Oh, I'm so thankful for his Spirit. Okay, so that's some of the spiritual mourning that I think we should be engaged in. And the spiritual comfort that he brings, again, is one, the promise that he's coming back, two, the day that he does come back, and three, the fact that he gave us his comforter, the Holy Spirit, today. Is that good? Now, we can't not touch on the natural mourning, or mourning concerning natural loss. This so needs to be considered in this verse. It was just a week ago at a picnic, I was talking with Pat Shinglock, and she had come up to me, and she just said, thank you for your message the other week. It really encouraged her. Now, Pat has just experienced natural loss. 2 months ago now? 2 months ago. It touched her heart, her family, natural loss. As I thought about that, I replied to her, I said, wow, thanks for your encouragement, Pat. I said, you know what's so precious to me right now as I've been meditating on the Sermon on the Mount, is this. Each of these declarations that Jesus made, as bold as they were, as difficult as they were, he did not declare just so that I could have a good doctrine and good theology. Jesus didn't just declare the Sermon on the Mount so that I'd have something to preach. He declared it because he wanted to actually do these things. And I thought about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It wasn't so that he could back up his claim to be a good shepherd. He wasn't just articulating good theology. He was saying it because he really meant he was going to accomplish it. I just said to her, Pat, I'm so thankful that Jesus not only is just showing me he wants to do this, but today he really, truly wants to touch me through these things. Paul, this is a good message for you today, brother. You just experienced this loss this week. Your mother passed away. She's with the Father. Glory. But you now have a loss and mourning in your heart. This is not good theology today, Paul. This is real. Jesus gonna touch you today, Paul. So we must talk about the natural. I expect Jesus to do these things still today. You see, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. He said that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah. He'd be upon him, and he would anoint him to do what? To preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open prison doors, to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion, give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is who the Messiah was prophesied to be by the mouth of Isaiah. And isn't it interesting to you that the word comfort and the need for comfort was talked about four times in that prophecy? Four times it was prophesied Jesus, well, I didn't say Jesus, but Yeshua, the Messiah, was prophesied. He would bring comfort. But beloved, no prophecy, as good as it sounds, no prophecy is really good until it's fulfilled. That's nice dialogue, Isaiah. I'll wait to get happy until I see it. You see, my children, if I tell them, I'm not going to do this, but if I did, oh, tonight, we're going to eat bowls and bowls of ice cream. Tonight, Grandpa's coming over. He's going to dip lots and lots of ice cream. I say, kids, we're going to have lots of ice cream. And I tell them that. In a sense, I've just prophesied what I'm going to do. And then later that night, they're waiting in anticipation. What happens when I don't come through? I'm what? I'm mean. I'm a terrible dad. What have I just done? Yeah, I broke my promise. They're now in mourning. Truly. What was good news is no longer good news, is it? In the morning, it was good news. Oh, Daddy said he's going to bring me ice cream. But when I break my promise, it's no longer good news. I'm made out to be a liar. And ultimately, it destroys my claim to be a good father. Ultimately, it destroys the claim that I'm a good leader. Beloved, when promises are broken, what does it do? It immediately breaks trust, does it not? It immediately condemns the person that said they were going to do something or it was going to happen. And so Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61, it's good, but it'll be truly good when it comes to pass. So Jesus, one day, arrives in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, he opens the word, and he begins to make his plans on the earth clear in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. He begins to read this prophecy from Isaiah 61. He agrees with Isaiah. He opens the book, he reads the prophecy, he closes the book, and then he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I'm going to do what it says." Jesus saying, "I'm going to do everything that Isaiah prophesied." And we know that there were both some that were anticipating, could it be true, and others that had stones in their hands, didn't they? But he says, "I'm going to do it." Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Because as Jesus prophesies over himself, agreeing with Isaiah chapter 61, he's saying, "I'm going to do both things. I'm going to bring spiritual deliverance. I am going to be a Messiah spiritually. I'm also going to work natural miracles. I'm also going to naturally bring salvation to those that are in need of it." And these two things, in my opinion, are extremely linked. We need to evaluate both Jesus' declaration that he would bring spiritual deliverance and natural deliverance. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You remember that just a few weeks ago, Allison Hess, when we had the children up here, she read this story. And we're not going to read the whole way through it here. But it's about the paralytic who was brought to Jesus. They broke through the roof. They lowered him down. And so, you remember even in the story, Allison highlighted that Jesus saw their faith, and he says to them in verse 5, "Your sins are forgiven." And a big dialogue ensues. The scribes start arguing, "Who is this man speaking blasphemies?" Now listen to Jesus' response. We must evaluate this. Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven to you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house." Now consider this. Here's the man Jesus. He's prophesied over himself. He's going to fulfill everything that the word has spoken. But Jesus knew, as you and I would, that the argument over his claim to be the Messiah would forever and ever and ever be disputed without a demonstration to prove it. Do you understand? The argument, Jesus' declaration that he's the Messiah, would be forever challenged without proof. And Jesus constantly perceived skeptics. He would perceive their thoughts all the time, wouldn't he? Those are some of my favorite passages in scriptures, when it says, "Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said this." I love that. So he was constantly evaluating those skeptics around him. But, you know, I don't think he was extremely frustrated with their attitudes. Although there was that one time that he spoke of his disciples. He said, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation, how long must I bear with you?" There was that one time. But I don't think that constantly he had to deal with just frustration. I think he had great affection and mercy on the generation. Because imagine someone comes into our church today or next week. Imagine Jesse Hirsch comes up here. And he announces, as he's playing guitar, "Just want to let you know, I am a world-famous tightrope walker." And we say, "Really? Yes, I am." Says, "In fact, I have walked a tightrope along the highest and widest part of the Grand Canyon." And he says that to us. What would we respond to him with? "Oh, yeah, prove it. Oh, yeah, okay, hold on 1 second. Let me set one up in here." Right? We'd say, "Yeah, Jesse, I believe it. Prove it. Prove it," we'd say. You see, beloved, we are all prone to unbelief by claims that are unusually beyond our own abilities. If Jesse says, I can dig a hole in the ground," like, "Well, good for you." I don't doubt that. Why? Why do I not doubt that? Because I can do it too, right? We don't wrestle with things that we can accomplish the same. What happens is when someone claims to be able to do something unusually beyond our own abilities, maybe someone's greater anointed, or they start to declare that they're better at something beyond what we are, that's when we start to wonder, that can't be true. I'm the best hole digger there is. I can't. And so I think Jesus knew this is common to every man. Everyone's going to evaluate someone's claim and then say, prove it. And so I think that Jesus didn't just grumble and, oh, I've got to keep proving it. I think he loved the fact that as the Messiah, he could lead them into understanding. I think he showed so much mercy when he said to the paralytic and those who were listening, he said, that you may know. That you may, get that phrase in your head for a minute. That you may know. I wonder if Jesus wants to say that to us today. Ben, you've been wondering about something. You've been wondering about your future, Ben. But so that you may know I'm the Messiah. And he does something. I wonder how many times throughout Scripture Jesus didn't say it, but he thought, so that you may know that I'm the Messiah. So that you may know I'm the Good Shepherd. So that you may know. So that you may know. So that even today we might know. Okay, here's just a momentary bonus message. I have to insert this real quickly. I really believe one of the greatest obstacles in our generation and probably the past few generations in this nation in particular, one of the greatest obstacles in our generation upon believing on the Lord is that we leave no room for us to show us the so that you may know. I think we leave so little room, if any, for Jesus to reveal the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. He did it here, so that you may know, pick up your mat and walk. I think we leave very little room among our nation for God to say, so that you may know, be healed. So that you may know, be comforted. And what happens when we leave so little room, if any, what happens when we don't leave room for God to demonstrate his kingdom on earth is that we're left trying to convert a soul by cognitive reasoning and arguments. You tell me how many times that worked throughout Scripture. There was one time Paul tried it, and he never went back to it. One time he did it, and he said, that didn't work so good. I'm going back to preaching and praying and allowing God to work miracles. I went online to look, see, can I find some statistic on conversion rates in America? Is anyone getting saved in America? That's my question. Because there seems so little room for God to reveal his kingdom and to boldly show us he really still is the Messiah. And the conversion rate in America, I couldn't understand all the statistics, it was like 1.3%. Anyway, it's hard for me to describe what I was reading there. It was a massive amount of numbers. But I'll just paint this picture. More people are dying than are being converted, and less children are being birthed into Christian families than are being converted. And so, ergo, the population of Christians in America is drying up, shrinking. There's not enough conversions in the nation to sustain Christian culture. It can't. And I just believe that one of those reasons is because we've left the job of saving souls up to ourselves and our arguments rather than leaving room for the Jesus of the Gospels to show us that you may know I'm still the Messiah, be healed. You see, as Tozer said, again, this generation has not improved. The generations are not getting less wicked, they're getting more wicked. They're not getting more believing, they're getting less believing. And beloved, is there not an increasing need on the earth for real comfort? Is there not going to be an increasing need on the earth for true comfort? You see, if Jesus, the Messiah, could not comfort us in this current day, it's hard for me to believe that he'll comfort me eternally. You know what I mean? If he can't meet my need today, it's hard for me to buy into his declaration that he's going to do it forever. And if Jesus in the Gospels would not and could not have revealed the kingdom of God through signs and wonders, through miracles, through fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus would be dangerously void of all credibility. Jesus would be dangerously void of any credibility by which to stand. But thankfully, he did heal the sick. He did comfort those who mourn. Just the other week, my brother-in-law Phil, we were exchanging emails about my first message, and he and I had both been looking at a peculiar word in the Beatitudes, the word blessed, blessed, blessed. And we both kind of smiled at this really important distinction. Help me with my grammar here. Makarios? All right. That's proper pronunciation? Close? Makarios. 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 Okay. That's the word for being blessed, okay? An important distinction, the word makarios, it literally means this: a happy calling, fortunate, or congratulations to. Showing that a person or person is kind of living the good life. Get this. So what that means is that Jesus is kind of saying to his disciples, congratulations if you're mourning. Did you ever have someone go up to you and say that? Paul, did anyone come up to you and say, congratulations on your mourning, Paul? Do you ever have anybody congratulate you for that? Judy, do you ever have anyone come up to you and say, you're mourning? Well, congratulations. No. That's foolishness. But in the Gospels, and in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the congratulations isn't that you're in mourning. The congratulations is that you're now at a place to receive a special gift from the Father of glory. The congratulations isn't, well, good job, you're in the pit. No, it's great. Now you can feel what it feels like to be rescued from the pit. You can't feel the comfort of the good shepherd until you feel mourning. And in essence, he's saying, you want to know the secret to good life in the kingdom? The secret is not figure out how to save yourself. The secret is not find a way to dig to get yourself out of the pit. The secret of the good life is not find a way to escape all pain. Oh, beloved, that is the American dream, but it's not in the Bible. The secret to the good life is not try to escape any hardship. The secret to the good life is when you do, rejoice, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. The breaking in of the kingdom of God is closer when you're at your lowest estate than when you're at your highest. If you want to let him show you this phrase, so that you may believe, you got to be willing to find yourself low and mourning and in the pit. Same thing as poor in the spirit 2 weeks ago. Just in closing, I really believe that this is this being natural comfort from the Spirit of God, where the kingdom is going to be made manifest through signs and wonders and miracles. This is not just an exciting charismatic message. I really believe that this fulfillment by Christ is really part of bringing to us a peace that goes beyond understanding. When the kingdom of God is interjected in situations that demand miraculous interjection, it brings peace that goes beyond any understanding. There's a comfort from the King of Kings that transcends natural pain and natural understanding, natural loss and suffering, and will release the full power of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter to you. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to exchange your mourning for joy. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And I'd expand that little phrase to say, not only does joy come in the morning, but joy comes in the midst of mourning. When Jesus the Messiah is given room in your life, is given room in the midst of mourning, you've now made yourself available for the Spirit of God to demonstrate the kingdom of heaven on earth, just as it is up there. Amen? So what we want to do in closing this morning together is we want to just ask the Lord of Lords to come and comfort those of you who are mourning this morning. And we're going to ask our intercessors just to come up forward. Those of you in the prayer time, prayer teams, probably need all of you this morning. Just come on up. And if you would like prayer, Jesse, you come up and play. And we're just going to spend some time together. If there's a part of you right now, whatever, that you are mourning, natural loss. You're feeling the pain of loss. We'd like to pray for you today. We'd like to ask the Lord to come and comfort you. And so I want to invite you just to come forward here in a moment as Jesse plays. The rest of us, let's just meditate on the word for a few moments, just to rest with the Lord here and allow him to touch our heart. But if you particularly this morning are mourning loss and you need comfort, why don't you just come now and we're going to pray over you, and I'll pray with you and our intercessors will pray for you. So I'll pray, and as I'm praying, you can feel free to come. Jesus, we know that you're still in the business of doing what you said you would do. You're still in the business of healing broken hearts. You're still in the business of comforting those who mourn. You're still in the business of bringing peace to those who are at unrest. You're still in the business, God, of doing miraculous healings amongst those who love you. And Jesus, I ask today, so that we may believe, that you would come and touch us with comfort. So that we may believe today, we ask that you would come and touch us with comfort today, Jesus. Amen. If you'd like prayer, just come forward real quickly. We're going to pray for you, and then we'll dismiss in just a minute.